Well, for those of you who may be new to us or don't know the schedule that we follow, in 2 weeks, we will be beginning Advent, the Sundays preceding Christmas Sunday. And in those weeks, we will focus on things like the final judgment and the waiting that occurs between now and the end of all things. If you've been following along with us in Luke, we're in chapter 19, and the text that we are in has those two themes built within it. So I plan on preaching that text the very first week of Advent, which means I needed to fill 1 week between now and then. And with that in mind, I decided I would do something that I haven't done before, save once, and that is preach on a whole book of the Bible in 30 minutes or less, which we may find out was a bad idea. But the last time I did it was Philemon, which is one chapter. This is Job, which is 42 chapters. The result may not be as welcome. But I do think it is a fitting text. It goes well in some sense with the theme we covered last week. But I want to put before us just a very simple question, and that is, how do we address the suffering of this life? You know, I'm sure we have heard in one form or another the basic question, why do bad things happen to good people, or something similar to that. But whether you phrase it that way or you couch it in those sorts of terms, the reality is that you will either be a sufferer soon enough, or you know or are in close contact with those who are suffering. And the question of how do you address that sort of suffering, or how do you perceive it? How do we approach those who are in real hardship? You know, not the kind of suffering where you couldn't find a front row parking space at Costco, but the real sort of suffering, you know, that stops you in your tracks and makes you ask the hard questions of life. And how do you speak to people who are in the midst of such pain? And with that, I want us to look at the book of Job. And just by way of introduction, we see in the book of Job a peek behind the curtain. You see, in the first two chapters of Job, we get to see what we normally don't get to see in our human existence. We get to see inside the heavenly council. We get to see what's going on in the invisible realm where God dwells and where, you know, if you will, the marching orders of earth are given. You and I wake up on Monday morning and we have no access to that place, and we have no ability to reach in and find out the secret things that are taking place there. All we get is, you know, yesterday's news and our prediction about what's going to happen in the day before us. But we see in Job how things that how something shakes out in the invisible realm and how it then finds its way into what we call history or our life. And in that secret place, we find a dialogue between God and Satan. Satan approaches God the Father, living up to his reputation. He's an accuser of the brethren. That very name, Satan, means he's a prosecutor. So he comes into the heavenly courtroom, if you will, as the prosecuting attorney, and he has charges that he wants to level against God's people. This is the way that we see in Scripture that it works. And the charge that he brings is simply this: of course Job follows you, and yes, you know, he's a good pre-cross Christian, but it's only because he has a wonderful life. You know, Job lives in a good neighborhood. He's happy. He has a healthy family. He has his own health. He has extreme wealth. He makes a good living. And if he didn't have all of those things as a cushion or a buffer, then, of course, you know, as one who's fat and happy, he worships you. But you take some of that away, and you'll have a completely different outcome. I mean, even a bratty child seems good when you're constantly giving them what they want, don't they? But what's interesting about the charge that Satan brings is that this is the content of what some Christians actually believe and teach about the Christian faith. That is, you know, how do you know if you're a child of God? Well, the blessings of God. I mean, that's the most obvious and apparent way that you know God is for you. If you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, and if God loves you, then you will be blessed and have some sort of abundance. But of course, that whole theology of blessing gets completely dismantled in one book of the Bible and is utterly untenable. You can't read the book of Job and ever live in that sort of existence again. And so Satan comes and says, you know, if you took, and if Job lost, and if he wasn't blessed, then instead of having a faithful man, you would have just another child throwing a tantrum on your hands. And so God does take, at least he gives permission to the devil to go about his business. And all of his wealth is evaporated in one day by, you know, his livestock all falling by the sword or being stolen. His children's lives are cut short in the glory of their youth as they're celebrating around a common table. I mean, an awful set of circumstances made all the more awful in the fact that it's sudden and dramatic. If you look at ancient times and especially the writings concerning death, and even not so ancient, just not in our modern day, death was always looked at as, you know, a problem or a curse in some sense. But to die in old age was an honorable thing. That was the way life was supposed to go. But if you had catastrophe in your life, or if there was some sort of cataclysmic death, if you died by disaster or in suddenness, that was a sign of curse, that God came and struck you out of nowhere. You must have done something wrong. And so not only does he have the death of his children before him, the sudden tragedy of the thing seems to at least note that God's displeased with them and takes them in judgment. If you can see Job's heart, who is constantly offering sacrifices on their behalf lest they should have done something to displease God, how much more tragic it would be if all he can see, at least by circumstance, is not that they're dead, but they also seem to be under judgment in that death. But of course, the heart of wisdom needs to take a moment to reflect on this. As horrible as it is, the Bible teaches us a few things very clearly, at least about this particular circumstance. And the first thing it teaches us is that it was not the sin that led to the suffering, but quite the opposite. God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, upright and blameless, and that's the reason he loses everything." So this idea that sin always is what leads to suffering, God turns on his head and says, no, it's the fact that he was blameless is somehow what led to his particular suffering in this circumstance. And we also see that God, if you will, is highly involved. He gives permission for this test to proceed. We have been given this special peek into the courtroom of heaven, but of course then we are thrust back onto earth, where you and I spend our daily existence. And it's here that man is left to interpret the happenings of life, and in particular, the suffering and evil that takes place in our life. So while we get this, you know, vision of chapter 1 and 2, after that we're thrust back into the reality. Now, how does Job deal with these circumstances? How is he supposed to think about them and interpret them? And how do his friends encourage him to think about them? And now Job is living in our, if you will, in our living room. How we wake up on any given day and say, this is what's happening. How do I interpret the stuff of life based on the circumstances of life? I mean, think of your own existence and all of the potential why God, you know, the why God questions that you have. The things that just don't seem to add up, or the things that you would remove in an instant if you could, and that question that lurks in the back of your mind, like, why would you allow this to happen? Or why is this the providence that you've given me? Why is this the circumstance that I have been forced to reckon with? And when you ask the question, of course, you begin to fill in your own answers. Whether you like it or not, you're doing what we would call theology or practical theology at that moment. However you fill in those blanks as to why God is allowing or causing something to happen, you're making theological explanations. And when you ask yourself that question, or when that question is asked of you, why God, do your explanations sound rational? And if they do sound rational, do they sound like the explanation that Job and his friends give, or do they sound like the ones that God ultimately gives? Well, the first thing I want us to see by way of wisdom in the book of Job is something you've probably been told by one of your betters at one time or another, and that is life's not fair. You know, we begin this discussion in Job's in the book of Job with Job. Once he's, you know, grieved some of what has happened, his friends come to him in order to bring him comfort, or, you know, and it's hardly comfort, but he's got these friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, you know, names that their parents clearly, they didn't like them when they were naming them, but they've got their explanations for what's going on, you know, and one's a philosopher of sorts, and one's a traditionalist of sorts, and the other one is just, you know, the dogmatic one. We've got one who says, you know, the philosopher, I've just kind of considered life. I've looked and I've seen, I've pondered these things, and here's the conclusions I've come to. And the other, as he considers, he says, you know, this is the way things have always been. This is the tradition of man. This, you know, this is why it's happened, and it must happen this way, because this is the way things roll out. And then we have the dogmatist who simply knows what he knows. And there's no talking him off of his particular conclusion, whether he's correct or not. And I think the danger when you read the book of Job is that we dismiss these men far too easily, not realizing that whether we say it out loud or not, we philosophize like these gentlemen constantly about the circumstances in our own life or about in our own inner thoughts when things are happening in other people's lives. What sort of assumptions do we make when suffering enters the home, our home or the homes of others? I think we dismiss too easily some of their conclusions. You'll note they all believe in one God. They all know the Bible. And they all say things that are true according to the Bible. I think that's the hardest part about this book. That each one of these men in the philosophy that they're espousing, I guarantee you they would all have a proverb that would say the exact same thing that they're saying to their friend. That they know the truth, and in part they are correct in their statement of the truth. And in some cases, or many of the cases, the law, if you will, is on their side. And here's their conclusion. As they take the Bible and they look at circumstances and they take the truth as they know it, their conclusion is life must be fair because God is just. Now, both of those things, or at least that conclusion, seems to flow from the premises they have, which is simply that. If you do good, then the Bible says good things will happen to you. Those who obey are blessed. And there are plenty of verses that you can find that will definitely support that truth. If you do what's wrong, things will go wrong with you. You can find many, many verses to support that as well. And as a parent, I'm sure you've used them. The Bible also teaches us that God is always just. He always does what is right every single time. And if you look at this particular circumstance of Job and you say, okay, if the world is always, if you do good, you get good, if God is always fair and he's always just, and what's happening to you is evil, what's the only possible conclusion we can come to? I mean, all of those things are true. If, you know, name one premise that they're saying that is a false premise. The only correct conclusion must be, therefore, you must have done evil, otherwise God would be unfair. And we know that's not true, and so you must have done something wrong. I mean, isn't that the tension of much of our life? When things go wrong, isn't that, you know, I mean, you may not articulate it, but how many times do you think, like, well, of course, I knew this. This was going to happen because of who I am, you know. All those secret things are finally catching up with me or whatever, you know. Or we look at other people and say, yeah, they're finally getting what's coming to them. You know, even as you look at his friends' consideration, they even acknowledge, like, look, we know you, and we don't see any outright sins in your life. And so you'll notice, this is a take note here if you're ever called on to counsel anyone, they see the evil, and they say, well, we know you. There's no evil in your life that we can perceive. But we also know these logical things, and therefore there's only one possible explanation. Confess your secret sins. Like, we know there's something you're hiding. That's the only possible explanation for what's been taking place. They say in chapter 22, 5, is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? Even after acknowledging them, like, we don't know any iniquity you have, but it must be terrible if these terrible things have happened. They paint a world with only prosperous saints and destitute sinners. And if Job is destitute now, only one conclusion can be had, that he must also be a sinner. But this is why God has given us this particular piece of wisdom literature. This is why, for this one moment, and this is the only moment you're going to get, he's let you in on the secret, on into his secret counsel, something he's not going to give you in your own life. And the secret is this: it's Job's goodness that has contributed to his destitution in this particular story. And there is no way that with the naked eye any of his friends could have ever known that. Instead, if they were judging merely by sight, their conclusions would have to hold. We learn this bit of wisdom, that God's goodness and love for us, our goodness and love for Him, does not mean that our lives will be problem-free. It teaches us a very simple truth, that life is not fair. And if you're looking for it to be fair, if you're looking for the equation to always add up, or if you're looking for the syllogism of your life to always come out with the correct premises and therefore this particular conclusion, you are going to be frustrated in this existence. But we also learn that suffering cannot be attributed one-to-one with our own sin. I mean, if that was true, we would just always be suffering, wouldn't we? I mean, in one sense, it's not the problem of evil, it's the problem of joy. It was this false belief of Job's friends that led them to conclude that he was a great sinner, and it led him to conclude that they were terrible counselors, which is true. He says, I've heard many things, miserable comforters are you all, which is, you know, again, so if you're taking notes on how to, you know, win friends and influence people, if people come to you with their problems, do not be the person who's trying to reason as to the why of a particular circumstance. They have the truth. Their problem is that they overstate their grasp of the truth. They misapply the truth that they do have, and they are closed to the fact that there may be apparent contradictions in their own system of thinking. And as those of you or of us who are raising children and loving the brethren and counseling our friends and even ourselves, we had better believe this, that while we may have the truth, that we do not always apply that truth correctly. And because we don't know all the truths that exist, we have no idea what may be apparently contradictory in our own system, and we'll never be able to reconcile it. Our rationalism will not work. Our desire for a tight system where good things happen to good people will never stand. And while it is a true statement that sin always leads to suffering, that is true. The Bible teaches that. It is not true, therefore, to say suffering is always caused by sin. We make the mistake of saying those two sentences say the same thing. But the Scripture makes plain that is not the case. And therefore, humility and empathy are a far better default than logical rigidity, or at least this idea of true knowledge. The first two chapters of Job show us that while we know some things, we know the revealed things, we know very little about any given situation, in that we never know how any situation is playing into the grand situation that God has ordained. We just aren't given that information, and we have no way to attain it. And therefore, humility must be our way forward. So if we learn first by wisdom that life's not fair, the second thing we learn is that God is not evil. While that may come as some relief to you who have a tender conscience that you know, your suffering is not always linked to your sin, it does not take away all of the problems of this particular story. Whatever relief it brings, it also causes a major dilemma, one that Job himself sees quite clearly. Job says, I know I didn't do anything, but I also know that God did this. And therefore, that must mean, notice his conclusion, is that God just doesn't care and he's okay with smiling on evil. That has to be the conclusion. Before we go on, I really do want you to feel the weight of this, because it's quite awful, not just in this story, but by personal experience when you experience it. And if we don't face it head on, it will lead to potentially very poor conclusions. Job attributes what's happening to his family and livestock to God, even though it was the devil's suggestion. And we normally, or you'll hear normally taught, well, see, it wasn't God, it was the devil, as if that somehow lets God off the hook, when the devil had to come and ask permission of him, knowing that he couldn't touch one of Job's things without God's giving the word. Job, on the other hand, lays all of this at the feet of God, and God, you will see in the whole book of Job, never denies the accusation. We even read in the first chapter, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now, again, we can't hold that in our head fully. Job says, all these blessings the Lord gave, and everyone in the church says, amen. And then Job says, and now that they're gone, I can acknowledge by that same word, the Lord has taken them all away. And we all think, no, you know, God's not like that. And just in case we missed it, the author of the book says, and in everything that Job said, he did not sin. Meaning, Job's not wrong in his confession saying that not only did God give these blessings, it's God himself that took them away. And so if God gives and God takes away, and Job knows that God didn't sin, he comes to the only viable conclusion in his own mind, which is simply this: God does not care, and he's okay with smiling on evil. I mean, as you see this unfold in the book of Job, I'm sure you have read it at one point or another, it's pretty heartbreaking to watch Job's unraveling. He recounts, if you will, the salad days with God, when he says he could feel the smile of God upon his life. And I'm sure most of us have had that experience at one time or another in our Christian walk, where, you know, God is so kind to us at certain moments in our young Christian walk, where it's like you pray and he answers, you know, you ask of something and is given, and he kind of just gives you enough to bolster your faith. And the idea that that would ever change is just so far from our mind. And this, you know, this nearness of God is so real and tangible, that when, you know, 10 years later you feel that God is silent and that he's distant, you think, well, I must have, you know, lost my faith, or this must not be real, or somehow whatever was is not. And Job's experiencing that in this particular book. He becomes just as much in the experience, he becomes just as much a theological rationalist as his friends. He says of God, "You have become cruel to me, and with the strength of your hand, you now oppose me." So notice, you know, God, you don't love me anymore, and you're cruel and you're petty. In Job chapter 7, he says, you know, "If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not just pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity?" He goes on in chapter 10, "You have granted me life and steadfast love, and you cared for me, and you preserved my spirit, yet these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose." Notice what he's saying. He's saying, look, who am I that you're picking on me? And then he says, you know what I remember? I remember all your covenant faithfulness, your steadfast love and your mercy, and now I get it. I get that you were just doing good to me so you could pull the rug out from underneath me. You know, you're just this petty tyrant who fattens people up for the slaughter. I mean, this is one of the most heartbreaking portions in Job, on observing how the world works by appearance. He then redefines God's view, he redefines what God's view of man is and man's purpose in the world. Meaning, as Job's watching this all unfold, he had one theology at first, and now he's saying, oh, if this is how the world works, if I see these facts and these hardships, it must mean something very serious about God and about man. And maybe you know the psalm, because he's going to, you know, rework it a little for us here. Psalm 8, you know, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you take thought of him? You made him a little lower than the gods, and you crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over all the works of your hands. You've given dominion over all of the creatures. And so the psalmist is thinking about God's grandeur and then how much mercy and honor God has bestowed upon man. And Job, in thinking of those words, says in chapter 7, what is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, so that you should then visit him every morning and test him every moment? So he says, you know, as I consider man, you know what I think? You made him this way just so that you could constantly put him to the test and mess with him. You made man to suffer. You feigned love only to be more cruel. And it is clear, while by sight Job is struggling with the goodness of God, it is also clear that by faith he is still groping about, hoping in his kind of wandering to find the God that he thought he knew. He even says he wants an audience with God. He's got some things he wants to say to him. He says, if I could just figure out a way to get an audience with God, then I could bring my complaint and I could charge him with the wrong that I feel. He says, I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. It's interesting. He's not complaining throughout the book about the loss as much as what the interpretation of the loss must mean. He's saying, okay, I get it. All this hardship has happened, and that's hard. But what's really hard is what this has to say about you and me. It must mean that you don't love me, and it must mean that I am not your child if this is the way that things have turned out. In this test, Job is left with the brute facts of his unmerited suffering, and he's left with no full interpretation. He's left with the same exact thing you get constantly. You get life, and you don't get any footnotes as to what's taking place or what God's ultimate purpose in the thing is. And this is one of the most pressing questions of life. What will become of our faith in the midst of the ugliness of the day-to-day that comes between the cradle and the grave? When life is not fair, is the only conclusion that is viable is that it must be simply because God is evil. Or he doesn't mind just smiling on hardship. He has no desire to do good to his people. Well, if the first thing that we learn is that life is not fair, we're going to learn that God is not evil, but we also are going to learn that we are not God. Job has been speaking out. He knows that he didn't do anything wrong. He wants vindication. He really does. I mean, the reason he says, I want to come before God, I want to make my case, because in this courtroom where the devil and God met, I want to be vindicated. I want someone to say, it's not something he did. He's okay in my sight. And so he's hoping for that moment. He wants his day in court, and God shows up in order to give it to him, and it's not quite the arrival that he or we would have imagined. You'll notice when God does enter the story in chapter 38, he does not pick up the conversation where the people brought the conversation. He completely shatters it and says, I'm not interested in the questions that you're posing. I've got questions of my own. I've got answers to questions you're not asking, because the bottom line is I'm the one to whom everyone else will answer, not the other way around. Job and his friends are stuck in the mire of their current life with an immediate issue that's before them. The same way you and I wake up every day. We think the whole world is revolving around our particular situation. It's hard not to, right? We're locked into our own heads, and we're the, you know, as David Foster Wallace says, you know, we're the most realest, truest things that we've ever known, right? And we can't get in the minds of other people. And therefore, of course, the whole world in our minds is revolving around us. This is where we live, and we can hardly ever peek around it to see anything else. But that does not mean that just because we are stuck with the idea that we're the center of the universe, that God's stuck there. And he comes saying, not only are your answers wrong, your questions are wrong. You're not even doing the question part right. And the God of the whirlwind encounters Job and us this morning and wants to reorient us to both the right questions and the right answers. I mean, the wrong assumption that Job and you and I have is that God had some explaining to do. Job really, you know, he says, I want an audience with God because he owes me an answer. And when God shows up, he says, we're just going to throw that, you know, idea all the way out the window. I don't owe you any explanation of anything I'm doing. The second thing he says, you know, by the way, I'm not the one on trial here. All of you guys are on trial. I'm not the one that's sitting in the dock. He says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you. You make it known to me. It's interesting, you know, in modern vernacular, what God is saying, he's, you know, and I'm going to try not to be too crass here, but he's saying, you are making people dumber by simply giving your advice. You darken counsel. When you speak, everyone around you is getting stupider. And then he says, put on your big boy pants, because I've got some questions for you. The diatribe that God goes on is a series of questions that starts from the farthest reaches of time and space, drawing ever smaller circles until we get to the mere beasts, even the ones that Job cannot tame or control, and especially the ones, especially the reality he cannot create. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, and who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness that you may take to its territory, that you may discern the path to its home? I mean, you know, for you were born then, and the number of your days are great. So he comes to Job and just says, fine, let's just go to the beginning. Let's talk about, you know, when I established the world. Tell me all about it, because I'm sure, I mean, you're 60? You must be, you're old enough to know, you know, how the foundations of the world began and what it looked like for me to create everything. And what's interesting is he goes through this whole thing. He's going from creation itself, again, he's starting to go through the animals, and then he finally, oddly, comes to the ostrich, which may seem strange to us, and he says, you can't even make an ostrich, and the ostrich is an imbecile. He says, the ostrich is so dumb, it has babies, and it just leaves the eggs there to get trampled by other animals or torn apart. The ostrich is so stupid that when the war horse is raging around him, he's too dumb to be afraid. And then God says, go ahead and make one. And he says, even the sea and the great sea monster, not only did I make them, but I have tamed them. Which may sound strange to us, but the most fearful thing in the life of especially the Hebrew mind was the sea, with all the evils that laid therein, this unknowable and untamable ocean that they would not venture on. And God says, not only did I make the sea, I say to the waves, you can go that far and not one inch farther. And he says, and in that sea there is a great sea monster, which if you follow the whole of Scripture, you'll see in the book of Revelation is clearly a sign of Satan himself. And he says, you know that sea monster, that thing, that ferocious beast who brings evil and havoc upon the earth, who, according to Job, existed before you? He says, I made it. And not only did I make it, I have tamed it. I tell him where he can and cannot go. I walk him around like a toy poodle on a leash. The one who came to my heavens that said, I want to test Job. Notice, I set limits on what he could and could not do. There is nothing he can do to threaten me or challenge me. I have utter control even of the greatest evils in all the world. None is a match for me. All of God's declarations and questions are meant to get Job to two places. God is big and he's so big that his wisdom is beyond us, and our ash heap is not the center of God's work. As wonderful as you are and as much as your family loves you, we are not the center of the world. Notice we are shown first our ignorance and then our littleness. And even as far as the creatures go, Job is shown, you're not even the most powerful of those. And those ones that are more powerful than you, Job, they're nothing to me. So what does this teach us, and what wisdom do we gain from this? I think we can see it in Job's repentance. You'll note he repents not of sins committed, but for being a man and opening his mouth, as strange as that may sound. Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. He goes on in chapter 42, verse 3. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And how does that make you feel? How does it make you feel that God has not treated us as deep philosophers, but small children, and said, you don't know, and you're not big enough to know, and you're surely not strong enough to control it? I mean, what will you do at this point when God, when he pulls back the curtain, only exposes the fact that we are too small and too ignorant even to engage in the discussion? You will note that God has not answered his question in full. And if we are think it is our place to demand that God become answerable to us, we will find that his only declaration is that we are answerable to him. And to think it's the other way around is the arrogance of Adam and of Israel, who tested God and constantly exposed themselves. When Job sees God, notice he says, my eyes now see you and I repent. He doesn't say, good answer, I withdraw my charge. Instead, he says, I see that I'm just a creature and you are God. You are beyond me. My eyes now see by faith who you are. And by seeing that, I see at least in part who I am and what I am not. Well, if all of that is true, I want us to see finally this. If we saw behind the curtain in the introduction, I just want to see in the conclusion the curtain torn wide open. We are left in the book of Job with a God who is huge and who is wise. And when we're put before a God who is huge and who is wise and who gives no answers to us, the only thing we can do is what Job did. It says he was afraid and he repented because of who he was. But what Job longed for, more than just seeing the hidden God who is a frightening sight to behold, is he longed for something that we aren't shown that he's given, at least in this book. He longed for a mediator and a pledge. He says, now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? So he's saying, like, God, I just want you to promise me that what you're doing is good. And then he says, when he says, I want to have a meeting with you, he says, there is no mediator between us, one who may lay his hand on us both. He says, if I just had someone who could go for me to you, and if I just had in that interaction a promise that you were going to do good to me no matter what, then all would be well. You see, the book of Job does end in a double portion. He's restored to all of his good fortune, and that's a happy ending. But the problem with that ending is all Job is left with is a double portion of things that could get stripped away the very next day, and what seems to be a capricious God who can do it and is too big to explain it to this small little creature. But we have seen our end. And it's so much more than what Job is given. we have in our end not only the reality of a good outcome or a happy ending, but also we see there God's pledge through a mediator. The Bible shows us through the cross and the resurrection exactly what our life will be and is at present. Even as we read this morning, your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. We know the end of the story. That is our future. But of course, we live in this day-to-day reality where there are struggles and trials, and there are mysteries that are too deep for us. There is suffering that seems to have no possible explanation for good. And so how do we live in the midst of those things? Yes, by seeing that the ending is good, but also by seeing clearly God's pledge to us through a mediator. That this one who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will also graciously with Him give us all good things. That this Jesus is our future, but He's our current promise of God's goodness, and He's the one that goes to God on our behalf even now. He is our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification. And this is our only hope in suffering, is that God has been seen in the face of Jesus Christ, that the hidden God who is so great that He says to us, if I was to even try to explain it, you wouldn't understand it, you're too small, also says to us, this is my beloved Son, hear Him. This is my goodwill toward you, see Him broken and bloodied on your behalf. This is your future, see Him seated at my right hand in honor and glory and majesty. This is your life, behold it. Not only is it our wisdom, it is our counsel to our suffering brothers and sisters and our suffering selves. While our eyes cannot see in this earth what is true, the eyes of faith can stay clearly centered here. We can say what Job could not say, now my eyes have seen you. In Christ in flesh crucified, a mediator and a pledge for sinners and for sufferers, that God doesn't only do all things well, that God does good to those that He loves in this life and in the life to come. Let's pray.